Let's pray. Father, these are hard words, and we want to understand them, obey them, and apply them correctly. So God, guard my mouth from error, and Father, ready us to hear from you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was thinking about this before we started the book of Micah. We rent this building from the city church, and you'll notice they're going through a series called I Love This Series. You're probably not going to love this series, the book of Micah. So I was just thinking, this tough book. It's got a lot of judgment in it and that sort of thing, and we're going to talk about that. But my name is Nathan. I'm glad that you're here. If I've not had a chance to meet you, we're glad that you're here. We're starting what will be a five-week series through the book of Micah. And Micah is considered apocalyptic literature, which is really big language just to say that it's sort of judgment language of the future. Judgment is coming in the future. Micah is a book of the prophets. It would have been one chapter in the book of the 12 in the Old Testament, in the First Testament. And that's where we will find it. So it would be in the second section of the Old Testament called the prophets, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so it would have been one of those books inside that set. So before we jump into this book, I figured it would be helpful to have us sort of walk through very briefly who it is, this God that it, who is this God that's bringing all this judgment? Who is this God? Why is he bringing judgment? Why is he bringing it to this particular people? And then thirdly, I think we need a little bit of a corrective in thinking about the centrality of God and his judgment and what that has to do with his love before we just jump into the book. All right, so here's what we're going to do. Just for a few minutes, I'm going to take you guys to a sort of miniature seminary classroom. Are you ready? So it'll be sort of less preachy, more kind of classroomy, and then I'll move into preacher man, all right, when we move into Micah. But I want us to see who's behind all this, to sort of grease the skids for Micah. To begin with, we have to understand that God is holy. He's holy. Isaiah 6, 1-4 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And his holiness just means that he is separate and that he is pure. He's separate in that he is infinite, uncreated, transcendent, mighty God. He is the great I Am, as his name is known, Yahweh, I Am. I was, I am, always will be. And his purity is that he is untouched, he is unstained by evil in the world. Habakkuk 1:13 says that your eyes, speaking of God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Job 34:12, it is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. We'll come to that in a minute. So God's holiness means that he is unlike us, that he is separate and that he is morally pure. And as God is holy and morally pure, he calls us therein to be morally pure, which is why God says, you must be holy as I am holy. And so like Americans are allergic to Haitian water, God is allergic to sin. All right? I've been experiencing some of that. So when sin occurs, we should expect God to purge that sin because he's holy, which is why when people come into the presence of God, they quake. They're not proud. All right. So God is holy. And as he is holy, secondly, we find that he is righteous, which means simply he always does right. He's righteous. So Psalm 7:17 says, I will give thanks to the Lord due to his righteousness. Psalm 35:27, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad. So because God is righteous, he commands of us to do what is right, because he is right. So what he commands must therein be right, because he is righteous. So his moral law is what is right. So he made the world from who he is. And so the law reflects what is right. So to be clear, the law is the reflection of God's righteous and holy character. All right? So it's what it is. So why the law? Why did he give it to us? What's it about? The law is a reflection of his character. So just a brief historical background. We should always understand the Bible is a story, folks. It's not a bunch of randomly thrown together history books that we sort of don't really understand and they don't really fit together. It's a storybook. It has places. It has main characters. It has a storyline. And so we should understand where we're at in the story of Micah. And we're going to do that now as we're looking at God's righteousness, because we're talking about the law. And the law is a reflection of his character. So God makes a covenant with Abraham, a guy named Abraham, back in Genesis 15 at the beginning of the Bible. Abraham was a man of faith. He had faith in the one true God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the law will eventually come down to the Israelite people because God makes a covenant with Abraham and his people, his seed, his descendants. So this people that God promised to Abraham that would come out of him are the same people that Moses leads out of Egypt, that were enslaved there, that go through the Red Sea. And these are the same people that, again, that God gives them the law, which, again, is a reflection of his character. That's sort of what has happened in the past. And the Lord gives them his covenant. And he says to them this. You'll see it behind me, Deuteronomy 28, 9 to 10. This is Moses actually talking to the Israelites. Well, the Lord, this is Moses talking to the Lord, to the Israelites. And it says, "The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you." All right, so it's important to understand where the judgment's coming from when we read about in Micah. It's coming from there. So to be clear, God gave his law to the people, to his people, for two particular reasons. One, as recipients of God's grace through salvation and being given the law, they would display his glory. All right, so they're given it so that they would display God's glory to all of the earth. So the law was the standard as to how they were going to do that. And then secondly, God wanted them to see, in giving them the law, he most definitely expected them to keep it. But it was very obvious that they would not be able to live up to all these things. And so he did that they would learn to trust in him, to look to him, to hope in him, and ask him for help, and not trust in themselves. So that's sort of the background to what happens here. Now, as we will see, as you've heard, things go bad. They don't start keeping this covenant. They start worshiping idols, which we'll get to in a minute. So that's kind of where we find ourselves in the story. We have seen so far that God is holy, he's separate, he's pure, he's righteous, he always does right, and therefore, thirdly, God is just. So given that he is holy and righteous, then his justice must be complete. So his justice is the administration of his holiness and righteousness. All right. So when we measure holiness, we don't measure it against our own standards. We measure holiness against God's standards. And the need for a comprehensive change on our behalf becomes readily apparent, immediately apparent, when God's presence becomes clear. So this whole discussion about God's holiness and righteousness and justice, all this stuff, it would go away like that if God were to manifest his presence right here, right now, right? I wouldn't need to stop talking. You guys would just know it, right? Okay, we got it. He's holy, he's just, he's pure, and I'm really messed up. Remember the words of Isaiah, who looks and sees the same thing and says, "Woe is me." This is a prophet, mind you. This is a really good guy. Prophet says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips," when he looks at the holiness of God. So this justice that comes in, we readily see his holiness and are falling short of it. Therefore, something has to be done. So because we often put ourselves and our ideas on things in the center, God's standard is easily forgotten. But God must, he made us as his, as human beings in his image in order to image him into the world. And so God must punish when we don't image him properly. All right? He's got to punish us in order for him to be holy and righteous and just. If he does not punish us, then he's not holy, righteous, and just. Follow me? So he's got to punish us when we do not properly image him into the world. Because what we're doing is we're lying about who God is. So if I lie, that means that God's a liar. He's got to do something about that. So imagine, and that punishment that comes down has to be commensurate. It's got to be proportional to whom we have offended. All right, that there's got to be some sort of punishment that's, you know, in keeping with who we've offended. I mean, imagine what we would think of a judge if there was this serial killer and he walked up in front of a judge, and the judge said to him, "said Ah, don't worry about it. You know, just do a couple, you know, service hours in the community." Right, we wouldn't think much of that judge, right? So God, in the same way, he must punish because he is holy and righteous and just. So but even in that judgment, though, it's important to see, hear me on this, even in that judgment, it's important to see that God's love always gives hope in the midst of it. So what we'll see in Micah is he's going to bring the boom. God's going to bring the boom. He's going to talk about that, all right? But he will also bring hope in the midst of that doom, or coming out of that doom. And it's also important to see that God, as he brings judgment, he's not sort of like the Greek gods of mythology. They just sort of get upset and they just start doing judgment stuff, you know, because they get really mad. And you know what? That's not the way the God of the Bible is, right? The Bible makes very clear that the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, right? So he's not like those Greek mythological gods. He is slow to anger. He's merciful. He's just. So God is judging the sin in Israel in the book of Micah, and he must, otherwise he is no God to be worshipped. All right. So God's justice punishes sin that his glory might be reflected in the world, and this is what is best for us. Just like a loving parent's discipline is ultimately good for the child. All right, so that's that portion. And then thirdly, let me walk us through this last piece before we jump in. This concept of God's justice and judgment is a bit difficult for American 21st century residents. We live in a culture that thinks it's wrong to judge other people, except when we're in a courtroom, then it's okay. All right. So because of this, our society thinks when they read books like this, they don't like the idea of a God that judges. Or at least they don't like it when it pertains to them. So people begin to gravitate to the kind of nice verses about God. God is love. They love those, but in the same Bible, they're not real crazy about the God is judge passages. So we don't tend to gravitate to that. So folks, let me tell you something that all of you believe. I'm confident in this. What in the world is he going to say? I'm confident that all of you believe this. All of you believe that justice and love necessarily go together. You all believe that. No one in this room really believes that you can have true love without judgment. You say, how do I know that? Well, imagine for a moment that you're married, all right? And you find out that your husband or your wife is cheating on you. Is that all right? No, of course it's not all right to cheat on for you to be cheated on. So you want to do something about that, right? Which indicates that inside a marriage that you understand that there must be boundaries. And if those boundaries are broken, something has to be done. Otherwise, there can't be true love. So we all necessarily believe that justice and love go together. There are boundaries for a good relationship, and those boundaries are good for us. And when those boundaries are broken, justice must come in to make love distinct. See, I don't love my son if I tell him to wander as he pleases on the top of a tall mountain, right? I wouldn't be very loving to my son. No, but I give him restrictions in order to keep him in my love. God's the same way. So when we say God is love, that demands that we also say that God is just. He must bring judgment. And where that love is compromised, justice must come rolling down. We need them both. And so not only must it come rolling down, it must be proportionate to the one offended. So if I cheat on my 13-year-old girlfriend in middle school, and if I cheat on my wife, two different punishments, right? One, the 13-year-old girl, she might not talk to me for a week and, you know, write something on my Facebook page. Or, you know, I didn't have Facebook back in 19-whatever, but. Anyway, but the punishment would be different if I cheated on my wife today. What's the difference? The nature of the relationship, the person of whom I offended, right? So, all true love has constraints, and the penalty to breaking those constraints must be proportionate to the nature of the one we have offended. If they don't have constraints or penalties, in keeping with the restraints, the relationship is not a big deal. All right? So, in this case, we have offended the infinitely holy, righteous God himself. And so, we should expect that the penalty to be proportionate to God's worth. So, when we read the words of Micah, we shouldn't be surprised at judgment. So to sort of sum it up, relationship with God does have regulations, but they are no straitjackets. They are not negatively constraining, but they are put in place to keep us in his love. And the consequences to going outside the boundaries are as great as the one we offended. So like water is to a fish, or tracks are to a train. The engine of true love chugs down those restrictive tracks as it focuses on the destination of the station of pure delight found in God himself. So if it gets off those tracks, then the train is greatly penalized in accomplishing anything. So as we open the book of Micah, be mindful that his judgment is not disconnected from his true love. In fact, we will see in Micah that from judgment, hope will rise. So let's look at this now that we have these things in mind. So let's step out of the seminary classroom. Let's step into the church, and Nathan's hands will start waving, and who knows what else will happen. So we see to begin with in the book of Micah that idolatry kindles the judgment of God. Idolatry kindles the judgment of God. So we see in the book of Micah, right there at the very beginning, Micah, the guy that's, he's the prophet that we're hearing from. He's from a tiny town of called, a little place called Moresheth. He speaks the words of the Lord, all right? That's what prophets do. They speak the word of the Lord. Now, he does this during the reigns of these kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, all of these are kings that are listed. These are all kings of the southern kingdom, all right? Israel, it splits in two after the king, you guys have heard, maybe you've heard of the guy named Solomon or his son named Rehoboam. Bad dude, puts it on him. The 12 tribes of Israel, they break up. 10 go north, 2 stay right there in the south. So you've got the northern kingdom of Israel, and you've got the southern 2 tribes of Judah. And so when you see there in verse 1 that he's prophesying concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, that's code language for the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, all of them. Samaria goes on to be the capital of the northern kingdom. All right, Jerusalem remains the capital of the southern kingdom. So that's what he's saying. So he's prophesying about both kingdoms. Now, what we're going to find is Micah doesn't have too much to say about the northern kingdom. He's going to spend most of the whole book on the southern kingdom, Judah, Jerusalem. All right, but from verses 2 to about 9, or actually about 7, Micah's going to focus on the northern kingdom, which is Samaria. So don't confuse Samaria, folks, with that region out east that we hear about, all right, in the New Testament. This is a city which is representing the northern tribes. So Micah, he's a contemporary of both Isaiah and Hosea, and he speaks the words of the Lord. And by the way, if you're wondering, how is it I can know when God's judgment is? Like, how do I know what is the judgment of God and what's just sort of happened? You know, some people may say, well, all those trees going down, all that storm was the judgment of God on that whole health care bill. You know, something stupid like that, right? So that's not, anytime you hear people saying stuff like that, just run. Right? The difference is, it's really simple. It's really simple what the difference in the two is. Micah speaks from the Lord to God's people. So he has the words of God in him, and we're confident of that as seen in the text of the Bible. So folks that are on channel 737 saying stuff, you know, they don't have the words of God in them. It's not clear. All right, so that's the difference between who we can be confident is administering the justice of God. So Micah, similar to Psalm 50, as we saw last week, we see in verse 2 that everyone on the planet is sort of brought in to listen in and be forewarned. And God tells the whole earth, do you see that in verse 2? He tells the whole earth, and he speaks from his temple, and he says, he's coming out. We should be a little scared right there. All right, he's coming out. He said, listen, you summon the whole earth. Go talk to the whole earth. I'm coming out of my temple. And when he comes out, folks, he ain't coming to give a hug. All right? He's coming to lay the boom. He's coming to bring judgment. Listen to the imagery as he comes out, this language of what it'll be like when he comes in verse 4. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. I mean, guys, this is the might of God. It's being communicated. This is intended to be terrifying when we think about this language. Now, this little passage teaches us that while God is most certainly transcendent and great and big, he's also imminent. He's active in this world. He's doing stuff. So he is high and he's lifted up, but his activity is not removed from this world. So without the manifestation of God's magnificence, we often are left to put ourselves in his place. We are more prone to fear men than we are God. And we're quick to forget that we are ants on a mound but for a time. And the Lord is magnificent from everlasting to everlasting. This imagery, folks, should cause us to pause and consider how tiny we are and how big God is. Now, why is he acting in such severe judgment? Good question. Look at verse 5. All of this transgression is for this transgression of all of this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Aren't you glad when the Bible just answers it so easy? So what's that? Well, it's because of this. Verse 5. So because of the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Again, transgression of Jacob and then Israel. That's code language for northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Basically everybody. Because of their sin, he says. And he's acting because of the sin that these two kingdoms have brought in. They acted against God's covenant. We read just a tiny piece about in Deuteronomy. And given their sin, in verse 6, we see that he will, listen to this language, he will till Samaria like a field. And he will destroy her foundations. He's making it real clear. Verse 7, he says, to be a bit more specific, that their sins are, look at their sins. He makes very clear what their sins are. All their carved images. Again, this is referencing the northern kingdom. They're idolaters. They've turned into idolaters. Now, you guys are familiar, many of you, with the Ten Commandments, which is the law given to Moses by God to his people. The first two commandments that are given is, the first one is, have no other gods before me. And then the second one is, you shall make no graven image of me. Well, they break both of them right there. In their having other gods, in the idolaters, and then creating images to sort of bow down. And what does he say about them? He says, burn them with fire, and he's going to lay waste to them. We see clearly who the authority is in this relationship. Now notice how they got these idols. It says that she collected her, how they collected their sins, says the Lord. They got them from the fee of a prostitute. This is really vivid language. From the fee of a prostitute, it says. And so the Lord says back to them, well, to a prostitute they will return. So you get your sort of stuff from prostitutes. Well, guess what? I'm going to lay waste to you dudes, and I'm going to give it all back to them. Really strong language, because we've offended a very strong God. So this call of judgment wraps up the treatment of the northern kingdom, which is Samaria in verse 7. And folks, we find this all came true. Every bit of it. The year 722 BC, we find that this stuff actually happens in the northern kingdom. All of this stuff happens. And so he moves from here now. For the rest of the book, we're going to be focusing on the southern kingdom. There's two tribes in the south, Judah. And the voice kind of changes in that Micah kind of starts indicating what the Lord thinks about all of this in verse 8. Now, I want you to notice when he talks about this, he says, I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. Ever seen an ostrich wail? Me neither. Must not be good. So here's the thing that I want you guys to see. Micah is sort of, for lack of a better term, he's sort of hellfire brimstone kind of guy, right? He's standing on a street corner and he's just giving all bad news. It's all coming down. But I want you to see the difference in this preacher. He's not your traditional kind of hellfire brimstone guy. This guy feels this. Like he's not happy about it. He's not getting excited about the fact that they're going to be laid waste. His heart is broken in this. That's the difference between sort of a guy up just screaming who's delighting in the fact that judge is going to come. But Micah, no, his heart's broken that these things are going to happen. This is God's people. We see that clearly in verse 8. And so working down from verse 10 down to verse 15, the author kind of plays with us a little bit. You'll note all these words, which I had the joy of trying to pronounce here in just a moment. All right, so you'll note these words. What he does is he takes the words of these cities, which are true cities that these things did happen in, all right, and he uses what these words mean, what these cities mean, to indicate what will happen to them. All right, you guys see that there in verse 10 down to 15? So Gath, to begin with, these are an enemy. This is an enemy of the kingdom of God. Maybe some of you are familiar with the story of David and Goliath. Well, guess where Goliath's from. He's from Gath. All right, it's an enemy of God. And it says there in verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In other words, destruction's coming. Don't tell it to Gath, because they ain't going to weep. They're going to really like the fact that we're getting leveled. And he goes on, and you see there, and right there in that same passage, Bet Le Afra sounds like, that's the word, that sounds like the word dust. And what does he say? That city's going to roll in dust. The next city, Shafir, that sounds like the word beautiful, the Hebrew word beautiful. And what does he say? You're not going to be beautiful anymore. You're going to march around naked and ashamed. The word Zanon there sounds like the Hebrew word exit. And so Micah says that you won't exit out to face your enemy. You're going to get crushed, essentially. Bet Ezel means the house of taking away. That's what that word means. And so what he means there is it's going to be a lament because their place is going to be taken away. It's going to be leveled. Maroth, for those of us that were here to the book of Ruth, you should be somewhat familiar with a little bit of that language. Maroth, Mara, which means bitter. All right, so that city means bitter. And essentially what Micah says of that city is, wait for good, but bitter is what your lot is going to be. You're going to get what your name is. That's how bad it's going to be. And then he says in Lachish, he says to harness up the war horses. The implication here is war is coming and get ready. Guess what, folks? It's not going to go well for you in Lachish. You go get your war horses ready, but the boom's coming. And so from Lachish, though, we find a very interesting thing in verse 13. Look what Lachish happens to bring into our story. We find out in verse 13, this is the origin of all the idolatry. That's where it started, right there in Lachish. And so Micah's hometown then comes up, Moresheth Gath, which means betrothed. That's the Hebrew word that means betrothed. And he says that he's going to take, which he says they're going to take their wedding gifts essentially and pass them on to those that will defeat you. And then Akzib, which means the Hebrew word deceitful, she will prove her name and be deceptive to the kings of Israel. Mara Shah is related to the word possessor, and he says you won't possess, you're going to be the one that's conquered. Interesting language there, and also in verse 15. The glory of Israel coming to Adullam. And what in the world is that about? Well, Adullam is famous for being the place that King David fled from Saul, who was pursuing him. He got out of Jerusalem and went to Adullam. And so now what the Lord is saying through Micah is, you will also flee from your land, and you will have a pursuer. So the language then at the very end there in verse 16, language of making yourself bald and cutting off your hair. This is language of mourning. And why? Well, it says right there, what's the last word in verse 16? Because of exile. It's really bad, isn't it? I mean, this is making really clear about what's about to happen to these guys. Now, I want you guys to imagine standing on a street corner, hearing this prophecy come down on you. And much like today, which we would probably do today, we'd say, this dude's just some religious kook, some just fanatic, and you wouldn't think twice about it. Well, my guess is, folks, that's kind of what happened back then. And the reason why they respond this way is because they had presumed upon God. Even in their adultery, the Israelites presumed upon their relationship with God. The Jews were hearing this message from Micah, and they're likely thinking, God wouldn't do this to us. We're his people. Even though we're idolatrous, we're his people. He wouldn't do this to us. And they didn't give him one bit of attention. They didn't think he would judge us. They would think he would just judge their neighbors. And on they went in their sin. And the Lord makes crystal clear, folks. He does not think lightly of sin. This could not be any clearer. He does not think lightly of sin. If he thought enough of sin to level the cities of the land of promise and exile his people, you can rest assured he will do the same or worse to those who continue unrepentant in their sin. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before the fire. Folks, God has preserved this text for us to communicate his deep hatred of sin. And folks, I would be a terrible, terrible, terrible pastor if I did not expose you to texts like this. I would not love you well. This stuff is real, folks. Your sin matters to God. Though you may not see a city leveled, you can be sure that your sin will be answered for. You're going to have to answer for it. That day's coming. And I don't think God is calling down judgment to Samaria and Jerusalem and even to us simply because he gets his jollies off plowing a city and exiling a people whom he showed favor to. He doesn't just get excited about this and just shows judgment. It's not what kind of God that he is. The Lord himself says in Ezekiel 18, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. So he judges hard, yes, because he is holy, but he judges hard because he loves hard. He loves his own glory and is jealous for it. And so he acts. Unless you think this selfish, I ask you, what would you have him to value more? If he is jealous for any glory over and above anything other than himself, he would therefore be an idolater himself, and he would break his own law. He is the highest and best of all things. And so, of course, he should be jealous for his glory. If he was jealous for anything else, he would be an idolater. if he valued, lived for, acted on behalf of anything else, he is an idolater. And so he judges hard because he loves hard. First, because he wants to advance his glory. And oh, how thankful we are that his glory found us. God be praised. And secondly, he judges hard because he loves his people hard. Behind his judgment, there lies correction in order that his people would see the seriousness of their idolatry and begin to seek the Lord. That they would begin to find true joy in the one who is the perfection of beauty. As we see in verse chapter 50 of Psalms. Yet they, the Israelite people, are convinced that they can create a God of their own that would give them more joy. I hope you guys are clear on this. Sin is serious. We see in chapter 2, much of this comes, a lot of the sin comes from the leadership of Judah. As we see, secondly, oppressors inherit wind. Oppressors inherit wind. Chapter 2 is a polemic against the leadership of Jerusalem. We see there in verse 1 this woe, which means deep distress. And it says essentially deep distress to those who come up with evil at night and go out and do it. So we know that Micah is addressing leaders because we see that they have it in their power to do what it is they devise on their beds at night. They have the ability to do that. Carry those things out, those terrible things out. So we see there in the text, they want fields, they go and take them. They want houses, they go and take them. They oppress men, they take their inheritance. Why? All because they were selfish. They treasured those things more than they did God. And the Lord says, quote, he says essentially, I got a plan to level all of your scheming, all of your oppression, all of your selfishness. Verse 3, he says essentially, you can't get out of it, and it's going to be terrible. In verse 4, he says, when it comes, essentially what he says in verse 4 is, when it comes, your enemies are going to ridicule you, and you're going to say, I'm ruined. My own inheritance is gone, it's taken away, and God gave it to apostates. Apostates. Apostate is someone that would fall away from the faith. So God's not even going to give their inheritance to good guys. He's going to give it to bad guys. And the Lord says in verse 5, you won't have any to cast the line by lot. Now what in the world does that mean? This is the language of land distribution. We read about when Joshua leads God's people into the land. And so the Lord is essentially saying, you took the land from people and I'm going to take it away from you. And then in verse 6, we find that these guys are the picture of apostasy themselves. I mean, listen to them. Don't preach. That's what they would say to faithful prophets like Micah. Don't preach. So Micah's out saying all these true things, and all of them are going, listen, stop saying that stuff. I don't want to hear it. Don't preach. They say essentially there in verse 6, you shouldn't be talking like that because bad stuff is going to happen. You fool, you idiot Micah. Stop talking about this bad stuff. Stop talking about sin and what God's going to do and about how holy he is. Just cut that out. Bad stuff's going to start talking. Cut it out, you fool. Just stop it. And Micah responds. he says essentially, should you guys be talking like this? As God's people, should you be saying things like that? Verse 7, he says, of chapter 2, has the Lord grown impatient? I mean, these terrible things. I mean, is this how the Lord rolls? Is this sort of what he does? And Micah says of the Lord, doesn't my word actually build up and not tear down? I mean, isn't that what it does? Doesn't my word do good? You guys are doing evil. Don't my words help build, grow, strengthen the one who walks with the Lord? Aren't they strengthened and grown up? They're not tearing down. Yes, it does, Micah says, essentially, but lately you guys have become an enemy. It says in the text that you take off the clothes of people's backs who walk by you, but you don't even war. And God says in verse 10, just amazing languages. When we think about the story of the Bible and this great gift of the land, verse 10 should ring in our ears. Get up and get out of here, essentially, is what he says. Leave. You have no home here. Your sin destroys with a terrible destruction. Get out of here. Essentially is what God's saying. Get out. Leave. Because of your sin. And he goes on, this amazing passage, Micah says to them, I mean, seriously, if a guy were to come up and utter empty words and false doctrine and tell you, listen, I'll get up and preach to you until you guys can go get drink and get drunk and just get hammered. You know, give me a small fee, I'll get up and tell you guys that. And Micah says, essentially, you'd take that guy as your pastor. That's how bad it's gotten. And I wonder, as we think about that, could the Lord offer a stronger polemic against the oppressive leaders of Judah? These guys are basically doing what they want, when they want, and they would seemingly be happy with just about any old preacher as long as they tell them just what they wanted to hear. I mean, does this not sound like the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 when he says, preach the word, young Timothy. The time is coming when people won't want healthy teaching. They're going to want to hire teachers that will tell them all the things that they want to hear. Folks, let me encourage you tonight. Be warned. Be warned, people. Be warned for people whose truth does not stick to God's words. A wise person once said, there is the God that you want, and there's the God who is. They are not the same God. The turning point in life is when you stop seeking the God that you want and start seeking the God who is. I felt the need to begin this sermon the way I did tonight because I feel the pressure of a city that longs to have a God that is carved in the image of itself. Very similar to these days here in Micah. We live in a day, people, that encourages you to give in to all of your desires and find a God that would just be okay with all of that. Anything that your heart longs to do, you do it. And if someone tells you not to do it, well, then they're a bigot. Folks, you listen to that kind of talk, and you will never find true joy, and you will never know what it means to truly live, and you will always have a void. If I enjoy, folks, every attractive woman that walks by, should I give in to that and go after? Well, of course not. Of course not. What about the pedophile, the violently angered? I mean, should they just do whatever they want to do? Because that's what instincts they have, those desires they have. Well, you say, well, no, Nathan, those are just sort of extreme ones. Okay, well then, what's the line? What's the line when you should stop trying to do the thing that you should want to do just because you have a desire? What's the line? Where should we stop? Well, you say, well, maybe we should just limit it to the sort of smaller things. You mean like selfishness, greed, vanity? Limit it to those? Am I to give in to all of those instincts? Well, I would hope not. Folks, this type of thinking is ludicrous. It is inconsistent and ultimately destructive. And folks, I'm not just talking about the people that are out there, all right, sort of in the world. Keep in mind, this passage is talking about preachers. Preachers. There is no shortage of pulpits that are filled with men who speak wind and lies. I'm talking about people with Bible open and crosses on their pulpits. Yet they are simply preachers full of wind and lies. People line up by the droves to come and hear them and buy their books. Why? Because they tell them the things that they want to hear. That's why. If we were to have a whole lot of people really fast in this church plant, I'd be worried. I'd be wondering if I was saying something wrong. Like this is a hard message, the gospel is. It's a beautiful message. It's a wonderful message. Let me ask you, if I told my sons everything that they wanted to hear and told them just to do whatever it is their heart feels good and sort of find a God that fits with that, tell me, what kind of men would they grow up to be? Can't you see that the Lord tells us things we don't want to hear because he loves us? He tells us certain things are right and certain things are wrong, not because he's some giant killjoy, but because he knows what true joy is. You don't imbibe an eagle's desire to walk. He was made to fly. So that's what you teach him to do. Following leaders and living a life that does all that it wants with no restrictions, with no buoys in the water, will eventually only lead you to crash upon the rocks. What you need is not a lack of restrictions. You simply need the right ones. You don't need a lack of restrictions. You need the right ones. You need leaders who will love you enough to be honest with you and point you to the Lord. Guys, I become increasingly aware that this type of thinking is going to land me in jail. I had a pastor, a very faithful pastor, tell me that just a couple weeks ago. We keep talking like Micah talks. We're going to land in jail in this country. But I would love you terribly if I didn't open them up and say it to you. I pray for men of humility and grace and boldness that will love people well enough to tell them the truth. I get no joy, folks. I get no joy out of standing in front of people and telling them about their sin. I don't get some sort of jollies about telling about how great of sinners we are and how we need to conform to the image of God. I think that's good. That's ultimately what's best. But I get no joy about just talking about sin. I'm a great sinner myself. It's my least favorite part of my job as a pastor. Yet I would love you terribly if I didn't do it. So if you're looking for a church that will tickle your ears and tell you what you want to hear, this is not the church you're looking for. If you want to go to a church that's filled with everyone that's just like you and will just pat you on the back and never push you, you won't like it here. But if you want someone to love you enough to tell you the truth about God and tell you the truth about our position before Him while doing so with the same love and grace and humility that was shown to us, then we'd love to have you stick around this family. But I refuse to lead a church that oppresses people by preaching wind and tickling ears. It doesn't please Christ, and it ultimately doesn't do anyone any better. In fact, it often sends people on an air-conditioned ride to hell. I don't want to do that. So be careful who you follow. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful what books you read, what TV channel you watch. Surround yourselves with people who will love you enough to be honest with you, who will show you the hard things of the Bible, to paint a big picture of a big God that hates sin, and paint a big picture of a big Jesus who died for it. Surround yourself with people like that. Surround yourselves with people who are quick to note the log in their own eyes as they labor to get the speck out of yours. For God's glory and for your good. Isn't that what we're begging for in this story right about now when you read this passage? You say, Nathan, I thought you entitled this series From Judgment, Hope Rises. Can you tell me where the hope is? I'd kind of like to have it some right now. Well, as I look at these last two verses, we see that hope is found in the face of a kingly shepherd who is the Lord. Hope is found in the face of a kingly shepherd who is the Lord. In the midst of all this talk of judgment, Micah also speaks words of hope to this remnant we see in verse 12 of chapter 2. Now, remnant are the words of the First Testament, the Old Testament, that describes the faithful few that still exist amidst the unfaithful. All right, that's who the remnant are. They're the guys that are still getting after it in the midst of all the guys that aren't. And so God promises that no matter what, He will always have a remnant. And so though a people oppress and pull down, there will be a people who will still have hope in the Lord. And that hope is found in the face of the Lord Himself, the Lord who is a kingly shepherd. And so the words of the Lord come from Micah after all of these words of judgment with a tender voice. And he says in verse 12 and 13, I'm going to get the faithful few together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in a pasture. Yes, even noisy multitude of men. And he, notice it's a person. He opens the breach, opens the door, and they get out. Through the open door they will go. And not only do they get out, look there in the text in verse 12 and 13, they aren't left alone. I open the door with the one who opens the door. There's someone that goes with them. And who is that? It says that he will go with them. He will lead them. They will not be left alone. Who is this person? Who is this person of chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 that's going to get them out? Who is this? This person's amazing. He is clearly a shepherd who pastors his people. We see that, right? He's got to be a shepherd. And then secondly, we see in verse 13, he is not only a shepherd, but he's also a king. And not only is he a king, and not only is he a shepherd, but he's, wait, who? The Lord? The Lord? We could conclude this passage is a reference towards a return from the exile, but I don't think that's what's going on. We see in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, you'll see this next week, that God's going to take the remnant and the Lord will reign over them forever. And to them a king is coming. A king's coming. Chapter 5, verse 2 and 4, you're going to love this one. A ruler is coming from Bethlehem who will shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord. Who in the world is that? And he's going to be great to the ends of the earth? And then chapter 7, verse 19, Micah says that God is going to cast sin into the sea, and he's going to be faithful to the covenant of Abraham. Who in the world could this be? The shepherd king, Lord, who's going to lead out his people. Who is it? This Lord who is a shepherd king that will lead his people into freedom. This king that passes before the faithful few. The Lord who stands at the head of his sheep is none other than the Messiah. Jesus the Christ. We know him to be Jesus the Christ. Think about this, guys. I want you to think about this passage. John 10, chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Jesus Christ speaks and he says, I am the door of the sheep. Do you hear Micah? I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and to destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. Listen to this. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And it was this very same passage, just a few verses down, we see that Christ and the Father are one. And so we know also from our time in Ruth that Christ is in the line of David. He is the true David. He is the true king. And so here you have in Micah chapter 2, in the midst of all this harsh judgment, you have hope. This is the kind of God that we serve. He judges because he loves. And in his love, he both judges and he brings about hope. And not just any kind of hope. You have the Lord himself, the great kingly shepherd, leading his people through the pasture of peace with God. Christ, the Lord, in the midst of this craziness. Now we may no longer fear God, but we can be called his son or his daughter. For all who do, they get to look to the head of the fold. Who's up there? As we're all being let out, all the sheep are being let out of the pen. We're looking up. Who is it that's leading us out? He's a shepherd. He's leading us. He's a king. And he's the Lord himself. He is Jesus, the Christ. He's the one that's going to get us out of this terrible madness, this judgment. And because he will do that, he makes a door open so we can go through it. And how does that happen? Folks, Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. And he came, lived a sinless life. He did the thing that none of us have done. And so because he lived a sinless life and he was fully God and fully man, he could therefore pay the price, the judgment for man to reconcile him back to God. He was, to use the language of Micah 2, he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the great shepherd. All this judgment, guess what, folks? We all deserve it. Myself foremost. That judgment should come down on us. This should happen to us every single day. But it doesn't. Why? Paul makes abundantly clear in Galatians 3:13 that he became a curse for us. What? The great shepherd king stood in the gap for us. We should have gotten the judgment, but the judgment fell on him. And for those that repent and believe, it gets transferred to us. And we get to go through the door and follow the shepherd out into the pasture. We get to be with God forever. That's grace. That's good news. That's such good news. And how is it we know that he did this? Because on the third day, the tomb is empty. There's nobody in that tomb. He's a good shepherd. He's a good God. This, folks, is the gospel. This is why we gather as a church. This is why we are in the habit of saying that we are a collection of deeply flawed people. We gather and we covenant with one another that we might be helped to look into the face of the Lord Jesus, our great shepherd king who triumphed over sin. And we come here each week as sickly sheep who gather to celebrate the wonder that we were once the guilty party in Judah that Michael was speaking of. But the Lord has opened the door for us to enjoy him in his pasture. And so if you're here tonight and you don't know this joy, you feel like the judgment of God is all over you. Man, let me encourage you to look to the head of the fold. And look who it is.
It's the Lord himself, Jesus the Christ, the great shepherd, who stood in the gap and opened the door for you, though you did not deserve it. And he took your punishment. The justice that you should have had come on you came to him. Look to him. Turn from your sin and confess him. And if you haven't done that and you want to do that, please come and talk to me about it. If you came with somebody, talk to them about it. You don't have to talk to me about it. But talk to somebody about it. This is too important. We see our sin is a big deal in the eyes of God. Look to him. Isn't it good news? And for you, Christian, let me encourage you to take some time tonight. Take some time this week to consider. You were once an idolater who had God's judgment set on you. And Christ your Lord stepped in your place that you might have life abundantly. Trust him this week through joyful obedience. And be willing to tell others this week what he did for you. Be willing to tell people about that. Welcome them to come back to all us, gathering of all us sickly sheep who will look to our shepherd again next week, Lord willing, in order that they may find rest in their great shepherd king, Christ himself, the Lord of glory. Blessed be his name. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we read words in Micah like, you will come down and the mountains are going to melt and the valleys are going to split open. And God, so many of us, myself included, Father, so many of us think so lightly of our sin, but the moment you were to appear before us and that day is coming, we will know it infinitely that we are flawed and in a great deal of trouble. We deserve judgment. Oh God, thank you that you put the judgment on your son, the great kingly shepherd who opens the door for his home. Pray in his name. Amen.